my beloved brethren and sisters in the hope of Israel. This morning's exhortation is going to be not so much in the way of exposition, but more in the way of practical exhortation. Because we sometimes perhaps have the mistaken belief that faith is some sort of abstract principle that is unchangeable from the time that we are baptized. That it has a very simplistic definition in the most simple forms of belief. I don't believe that this is true. And we are actually living in days where faith can be very easily eroded, and where faith can actually be dead. And so the words of exhortation for us this morning is to try and analyse what is a true living faith and what we must do to develop that true living faith. Brother Richard read for us the few verses in Habakkuk, and we discussed them fairly extensively this morning following Brother Sean's address on Habakkuk. The context of these verses is perhaps more powerful and poignant for us than we might realize initially. You see, as we discussed this morning, Habakkuk delivered his message when Judah's monarchy was about to be terminated. The die was cast. Jeremiah was told, "Pray not for this people." Such was their wickedness that God had decided the way forward was to severely judge his people, bring retribution upon them, and almost to a point begin again. But in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, this glorious message is proclaimed that the just shall live by his faith. An appeal to the few, and they have only been a few to heed such words, an appeal to the few who are prepared to consider the words of the living God and make some effort to see life in its true perspective. The parallel for us is immediately apparent. This world is shortly to be bathed in blood. The slain of Yahweh shall shortly fill the earth from one end to the other. But for the remnant, for you and I, the gospel message shines out, enabling us who hope to be and strive to be the just, to walk in the light, to see the promises afar off, and by our righteous works to be able to live by our faith. Brother Sean pointed out to us that these words are quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And perhaps we have there the a triangular idea. The just shall live by faith. 3 very powerful concepts. Just, justification, faith, and life. Let's turn to one of them. The first one, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Because perhaps we are able to draw some ideas from the concepts presented to us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, and we read verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." And without spending too much time in this book, we know that the book of Galatians covers much of the ideas that Paul presents to them, that justification is not by the law, but is by faith. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul again, addressing the Romans in the perverted, debauched society that characterized their times as it characterizes our times, he says in chapter 1, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or as Brother Thomas translated, justification by faith is revealed for faith. This, the chapter that Paul has addressed, the chapter 1 of Romans, is really contrasting those who will be saved from the wrath of God, which will be revealed on those who constitute this wicked and perverse generation. So in Galatians we see the power of justification being brought in. In Romans chapter 1 we see the power of the hope of life evermore, in contrast to this wicked world which is shortly to perish. And lastly, which we considered this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, the precursor to one of the Bible's most recognized chapters, the chapter of faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So this verse is used in the three contexts which we can see. Justification, living, and of course, when we refer to life, or the living that Habakkuk is referring to, we are of course talking about aeonian life. We're not talking about living for the things in this life, we're talking about living for the things that are to come. Hebrews chapter 11 gives no indication that any of those characters had any real worthwhile reward in this life. On the contrary, the life that they looked for was one which is to come. So let's take our first powerful lesson in that living is not living unto ourselves now, but the living, the real living, is living unto God, that in due course we are able to partake of that, of aeonian life. Aeonian life then is, we can see, inextricably linked with righteousness. Without just works, without having been justified, aeonian life cannot be realized. In turn, faith and works cannot exist independently. James chapter 2 verse 18 says, I will show thee my faith by my works. And Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think it was Brother Peter this morning hinted at, or more than hinted at, the fact that faith really does not exist if there are no works there. Faith is not just belief. We could understandably be mistaken in saying that faith is belief in something. If we really believe something is going to happen, we have faith in that thing, whatever it may be. And that would be partly true. But brethren and sisters, scriptural faith is more than simple belief. The whole Christadelphian community has faith in the belief of the coming of Christ. But that doesn't necessarily translate into the kind of faith that will enable us to be saved in the hour of judgment. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and perhaps we can see the power of what we're trying to say here. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, behold, a soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The word faith there is the word emunah, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which means something along the lines of steady or sure. So we can understand the concept that someone who is faithful is someone who is steady and is sure, is determined, has a full grasp of what the promises are. We have the idea of firmness and security. This idea is clear, perhaps more clear, when we look at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 12. Exodus 17 verse 12. This is the account of the war between Amalek and Israel. And it says in verse 11, "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." His hands were steady. That word steady is the same word. Emunah. So, the idea of the faith spoken of in Habakkuk chapter 2 and the steadiness of Moses' hands here are clearly one and the same. What was it that won the battle? It was the steadiness of Moses' hands. This wonderful picture that we have, typical of Christ's work, the prophet, priest, and king in Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Lifting up his hands in crucifixion, obeying the will of his Father. This was the victory that was won over the antitypical Amalek. And our victory, brethren and sisters, is through faith. The steady confidence and obedience to the call to be baptized and to have faith in the blood-cleansing sacrifice of Christ Jesus. The root word for emunah is aman, which means to build up or support, to trust. And the word is used in Numbers chapter 20 verse 12. Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." That word believe there is aman, which is the root of this word faith, or steady as it's translated in Exodus chapter 17 verse 12. Now brethren and sisters, we do not understand the man Moses if we think that he suffered some kind of momentary lapse in the belief of a creator of heaven and earth. We do not understand the man Moses if we think that he believed he could act however he wanted to, whenever he wanted to. This man Moses was meek above all in his generation. And if there are any who will be glorified more than Moses in the coming age, they will be but a few. This is one of the greatest men that has ever lived. And yet, God said, "Ye believed me not." And the provocation, the flesh rose up in him. And what happened? His link with the promises, his hope to that which is within the veil, if you like, suddenly disappeared. His link with holiness failed, and therefore his faith failed. His sure, steady, steadfastness, his determined, firm, undeviating adherence, which characterizes his life, momentarily disappeared. Because the works of the flesh suddenly rose up and disconnected him from everything that was holy, pure and good. So we can safely establish then that faith is the fundamental link between ourselves and obedience. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." We read over these verses sometimes, perhaps rather casually. Let's read it again. "Without faith it is impossible to please him." We would therefore not just be foolish, we would be suicidal to ignore the exhortation to develop this faith. So, we quote from Brother Roberts. We said at the start that faith is perhaps overly simplified and it's just a belief in something. It's not. it's more than that. Brother Robert says in the Christadelphian in 1882, faith is strength in every matter with which man can have to do. Strength in every matter with which man can have to do. Faith, brethren and sisters, is the power to obey. How do we know that? John says in his first epistle, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So faith is the thing that enables us to overcome. Faith is the belief in forgiveness. Some of Christ's last words to Peter before he departed from to the garden, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter had that faith to believe that he was forgiven. True, his denial would have rested with him in an agonizing fashion for the rest of his life. But he had that faith to recognize that he could be forgiven. Faith is demonstrated by obedience. In Daniel chapter 6 verse 4 we read, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." And we all have times in our lives when we feel perhaps at a loss to know why things are going the way they are. We feel at a loss to see, perhaps, why things in the brotherhood are going the way they are. But faith is the ability to resign oneself to know, as Abraham did, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Faith is to be content with what God has contrived. Not that things are ideal, but that things are exactly as God wants them to be. Faith is to know that all things are working together for good. Faith is to say, as our Master said, "Thy will, not mine, be done." And faith, clearly, we understand, is the ability to endure the fiercest trials. As we read in Peter, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of events not seen. But how do we get to that point? Because we all, every single one of us, believe that shortly, and perhaps very shortly, our probation will be cut short, and we will be called to give an account of ourselves. But faith takes us beyond belief. Faith is what makes us want that to come. We can believe all we like that that will come, but how much do we really want that to come? How much are we ready? How much do we believe we are ready to be able to stand before Christ and say, "I have done all that was commanded me"? It is faith that makes us feel like David, that we want these things to come, that it is all our salvation and all our desire, though it appear not to grow. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why? Because faith is the bridge between the present and the future. If we do not have faith, we do not have a vision, and we have no link to the future. We may believe in the future, but we have no actual means of linking us with the future. Our hope, our faith is dead. Abraham was strong in faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we become strong in faith? And here, I suppose, is the nub of our subject. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's our first exhortation for us. Here is our first help to develop this faith. It sounds obvious. We read this verse and probably barely think about it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is this a lesson that we do our daily readings every day? The minute we stop putting the word in, the flesh is taking over. But even for those of us who make sure that we do our daily readings every day, the exhortation runs deeper still. What are we absorbing from our daily readings? What do we think about these things? It is possible to become a forgetful hearer. It is possible to slip into a run-of-the-mill habit of doing the readings, and we can read the words without them having any transforming power on us. We can become strong in faith by prayer. Prayer is the thing that links us to God's grace. Christ was an example of that. In Luke chapter 6 verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 6 says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Again, it sounds almost too obvious to feel the need to mention it, but how many of us, fervently pray, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help me to emulate the character of David, who longed for that day to come. How much of us pray that more and more we will long for the kingdom above and beyond the things of this life? Brother Grocott says, we tend to seek God's guidance generally but not specifically, vocally but not mentally, ritually but not actually. Regardless of our protestations and even of what we think are our intentions, we tend in actuality to do what we think or hope that God will think is best. Seeking God's guidance is of little value unless it is a continuous, conscious process applied to every detail of every decision. End of quote. So prayer then is an important aspect. This faith that we are referring to doesn't come just by understanding the first principles. That's the first thing. That's a fundamental element of developing this faith. But this faith needs a lifetime of work to develop. And the other thing, brethren and sisters, that will help us in our faith is simpler than the two other things we've mentioned. Obedience. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 32 says, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Disobedience will destroy our faith. We tend to think of faith being some sort of detached thing, that obedience being something else, or disobedience being something else. They're inextricably linked. The more we disobey God's commands, the more we weaken our own faith. We look a little more at that if we have some time in a few minutes. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy quotation from Brother Roberts on the subject of this faith. And it's in the context of the book of Ephesians chapter 6 where we read of the armour of faith. The positive aspect, he comments as follows. If, then, we are to put on the armour which is to enable us to withstand in the evil day, does it not amount to this, that we are to make it a matter of vigilant policy to follow those things that strengthen faith and avoid those that have the tendency to weaken it? There cannot be a reasonable demur to this proposition. There are things that strengthen faith and things that weaken it. Daily reading of the Scripture strengthens faith. The reading of scripturally minded books strengthens faith. Attendance at the meetings strengthens faith. Faith is also strengthened by works of goodness. For example, circulating the testimony in some shape or form, comforting the afflicted, succouring the poor, and by prayer. The company of godly men strengthens faith. Meditation in solitude, with the mind well stored in these various ways, has the same effect. So there we have some practical, positive exhortations from Brother Roberts as to how we can do things which strengthen faith. What about things that weaken it? As we've said, we need to develop this faith. We need to strengthen this faith. We need to augment whatever faith we have and develop it. There are things which can put us into reverse. What are those things? Brother Robert says later on in that same article, things that weaken faith are very ready to hand. Our own inertness is a very fruitful seedbed of faith choking tears. Take the Bible in what some people call moderation. A dip in when you feel like it, and not at all if you are in no mood. Read novels by the hour. Leave books on the truth alone as a kind of superfluous reading. For you happen to know the truth and only fit for handing to the stranger. Go to the meetings of the brethren only now and then. As for works of self-denial, in the way of blessing uninteresting people at a sacrifice, leave that to canting fanatics and morose enthusiasts. Have you a turn at the theatre instead, and mix freely with the gay and intelligent world. Receive and reciprocate and encourage the friendship of interesting people without any reference to their attitude towards the Lord of the universe. In fact, take and enjoy your liberty without stint, following habits of all pleasant kinds without reference to apostolic rules of judgment. Do all these things, and faith will die. And nothing will be left of the new man but his stark and scaring skeleton. Following such a course is reversing the apostolic rule of conduct. It is putting off the whole armour of God that he may certainly fall in the evil day. No, dear brethren, as you value your acceptable standing with Christ in the day of his coming, shut your ears with invincible determination to all preaching of such a liberty. We have been called to liberty, but not such a liberty as this. Not a liberty to serve the flesh. If we are free men in our relations to men and systems, we are the Lord's bondservants to live for him and in obedience to him in the midst of a crooked, perverse, flesh-serving generations. If that's what Brother Roberts had to say in the, what we may consider backwards 19th century, what would he say today? Novels and theatre going have partly given way to the television and cinema and endless hours wasted on the internet. Habits of pleasant kind can be pretty much anything. Flesh serving can be anything that is pleasing to the flesh. And let's remember something. Excuse me. Pleasing God is never pleasing to the flesh. So if we are having enormous fun, chances are we're probably not pleasing God. Brother Roberts commented on the intelligent world. He would have had reference there to perhaps worldly education and furtherance in this life. Brother Roberts would not have been envisaging brethren and sisters like ourselves mixing with people in what you would call in the US the hood, or trailer parks, or what we would call in the UK council estates. He would never have envisaged that they would be our choice of people. He recognized where the temptation was. The temptation is in the interesting, educated, refined people of this life. But brethren and sisters, they are all the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. they will diminish our faith. But for those who have no friends with the world, for those who have put aside all these things, we still have the battle. Because any time-wasting activity can damage our faith. Because any time-wasting activity is fulfilling the works of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we engage in all the things that we enjoy, we need to remember what we are doing to ourselves. What we are doing is impairing our vision. Our vision to the distant things, the things of the kingdom, suddenly become blurred. It becomes an image which is not lacking, which is lacking in clarity, perhaps, because all we can see is the things that we enjoy. All we can see is the things that we can do and enjoy in this life. If we are only to take one thing from this address, perhaps it should be the words of Brother Roberts there. We are to make it a matter of vigilant policy to follow those things that strengthen faith and avoid those that have the tendency to weaken it. And if we are sincerely praying, Lord, please increase our faith, then He will help us. It may not be in the most enjoyable fashion. We read from 1 Peter earlier on, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at too many examples, but the one example I think is important for us to look at is the children of Israel. Let us try and always remember and picture the position they were in. God gave them every opportunity to succeed. He gave them every miracle that they could possibly have wished for to be able to see that He was with them. He gave them the most mighty deliverance that has yet been seen in the history of man from Egypt. He gave them every opportunity to succeed. He gave them every opportunity to fail. Both in equal measure. On one hand, they were given all the opportunities to see how God was with them, and therefore that God meant what He promised. But let us never forget that they were subjected to hardship. I wonder how many of us, just to use an example, would be happy to eat the same meal every single day while we're at high, never mind for 2 years. How many of us would want to traipse across the entire Sinai Peninsula, which is a lot more reminiscent of Texas than of Wales, which is quite green and cool, in the heat, without air conditioning? They're not pleasant prospects. And let us never forget that. It was never meant to be easy for them. It was there to test them. And testing is presented for us as a means of pushing us to our limits. But the point is, God doesn't try us beyond what we're able to bear. God provided everything for them. The problem with those who left Egypt is that they were a very froward generation, children in whom was no faith. And perhaps that verse there from Deuteronomy is sequential. It doesn't say they were children in whom was no faith and were a very froward generation. It says they were a very froward generation, children in whom was no faith. We would suggest that their frowardness led to a lack of faith, to the point where their faith died out altogether. When they were on the cusp of claiming the promised land, their faith completely evaporated. And that, brethren and sisters, was because they were a froward generation. In Psalm 106 it says, "They despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of Yahweh." They murmured and they hearkened not unto the voice of Yahweh. Remember we said earlier on about the things that will help our faith, that obedience was one of them? They did not obey. Their murmurings, there were five accounts of murmurings, and perhaps the fact that there were five recorded for us is an indication that they despised the grace of God, five being the number of grace. God gave them grace in almost unmeasurable quantity. They despised it. They murmured at him. They could not detach themselves, or would not detach themselves from the things of this life. And there are six items which are mentioned. Six being the number of the flesh, of course. Fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. They were attached to the pleasant things of this life. And they murmured when those things were not available to them. They despised the pleasant land. They were so attached to the momentary pleasures of this life that even the prospect of the land flowing with milk and honey could not see them through the adversities of wilderness life. They were attached to the worldly pleasures and did not put the flesh to death. And what happened? Their faith died. The story of the children of Israel and the Exodus is a powerful demonstration to us all of how the pleasures and enjoyments of this life, disobedience to God's word, no matter how innocent some of these things seem, there are many pleasures which seem completely innocuous in life, but they can erode our faith in the promise of better things to come. There are many more examples of faith. Faithful individuals like Abraham, who by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. The makeup of this man was such that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. His wife likewise, Sarah, who through faith received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And Moses, who by faith, when he was come to years, let us take careful note of these, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He detached himself from the associations of this world and the honour that can come with the things of this world, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It doesn't say that he was going to enjoy the immorality of this world, just purely the pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let us consider the man Moses. What he sacrificed, what he laid aside, for what? For a life, or 40 years spent with a stiff-necked and rebellious people, in a hot, arid wilderness, eating nothing but manna and drinking nothing but water, when he could have been enjoying the leeks and cucumbers and garlics, with all the preeminence of second in command to Pharaoh, and perhaps even being Pharaoh one day. He laid all those things aside. He did not esteem the pleasures of sin to be worth anything compared to the recompense of the reward. And we have the example of Daniel's three friends. Another example who said, not just in the calm environment that we are in now, but before the greatest man of the earth at that time, a bloodthirsty Nebuchadnezzar, they said in the face of certain execution, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, if God chooses not to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve at thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is a demonstration of faith. Their obedience shone forth. So it happened, God did deliver them, but they were not concerned about that. They were concerned that they were not going to bow down to the image which he set up. And we have an example of unfaithful individuals, like Demas, who forsook Paul and the work of the truth, having loved this present world. We aren't told that Demas ever left the truth. We aren't told that he withdrew fellowship, to use our modern phrase. But he forsook the real things and the work of the truth. He had begun to enjoy the sweet things of life. And there are many other examples who, having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than that after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. We often tend to think of faith as what is required to move mountains. We tend to think that demonstrations of faith are the big, glorious works that we can do. Faith is more often than not the quiet but determined resolve to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. If we do not have this faith, we are like a city broken down and without walls. We will not stand the fiery trial that is to try us. There are countless examples in the apocalyptic works. In the days of persecution, there were those who cheerfully, perhaps is the wrong word, but those who with a sense of resolve endured the persecution, being hung up in animal skins and set alight to light the roads of Rome. That was the lot of some of the faithful in ages past, and there were others who sacrificed to idols just to save their skin. They were those who had not learned to obey. They were those who had not learned to detach themselves from the things of this life. They were those who had not kept alive the vision of the kingdom. They were those who had come to enjoy the things of this life, what this life can offer. And therefore, when the time came to forcibly sever them from it through persecution, they were not able to endure. So what can we do, brethren and sisters? Let's quickly turn to Matthew chapter 13, where we have the parable of the sower, well known to Sunday school scholars and brethren and sisters alike. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. The wayside. Let us remember, all these classes believe the truth, but the seed that was sown by the wayside was easily swayed by the fowls of the air. The wicked one, error, false ideas. It took away the conviction of the truth, and the inevitable result is apostasy. Though the seed that was sown in stony places. This is characteristic of the earth that believes the truth, but a lack of study reveals a shallowness that is not able to withstand fiery trial. And we have, perhaps most pertinent to us today, the seed that was sown among thorns. there was a belief in the truth, but the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choked out the word. In all three scenarios, the master was lost sight of. The glory of the kingdom was lost sight of. The vision was obscured by the things of this life. We have to keep our eye firmly on Christ. We have to be firmly anchored to that which is within the veil. We must remember, brethren and sisters, what we are here for. We must remember the purpose of our existence. Let's conclude our remarks. We'll go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. It is so important to keep these words powerfully in our conscious and subconscious. And Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We have in these verses themselves the necessity of study. Verse 2, write the vision and make it plain upon table, that he may run that readeth it. We have to be able to understand these things. We have to be able to understand the length and breadth and depth of the gospel. We must be able to understand the vision. And we have to keep the vision alive. Quoting again the words of David, he hath appointed for me the covenant of the Olam, ordered in everything and sure. Truly, this is all my salvation and all my delight, though he cause it not to spring forth. And the well-quoted verse of Proverbs chapter 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. This vision is what feeds our faith. As it says in Malachi, they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written. We're not talking about speaking of sport, things of this life, food, anything. We're talking about the things of the truth. Those that make the word of God live in them richly, those whose lamps are burning brightly, are feeding on this vision. And the faith will see them through all the trials and tribulations of this life. And Brother Sean referred us to the Russian, the latter day persecutor of Israel, that is shortly to break forth upon the earth. It will wake up the West. It will cause great consternation for the world around us. But it will cause great consternation for us if we have not held fast to the covenants of promise. If we have not developed the things that strengthen our faith and gotten rid of the things that weaken it. The person, says Brother Thomas, who has faith, embraces certain things promised as realities and certain transactions as things proved. Hence, faith is the assured hope of things promised, the conviction of the truth of transactions not witnessed by the believer. This faith takes hold of our entire mentality. It transforms our life. It means that we are no longer attached to the things of this life. It means that we acquaint ourselves with the things of the kingdom. It forms the foundation of a character which will finally bring the true possessor of it to the perfection spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Faith, brethren and sisters, is the difference between success and failure.